That let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We pick up today at verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13, title of our study, Suffering Servants. One of the more often or easily overlooked characteristics of God is His amazing resourcefulness. And we've learned that in every situation, God's always doing far more than we imagine or we can see or we hope. No, he's always at work. And He's always at work on so many levels that most of the good He's doing, we're oblivious to. Most of the blessings, they're just surrounding us continually. Well, in any case, as we experience all life brings to us and brings us into, our successes and failures, our ambitions and fears, our joys and sorrows, they remind us God is with us, protecting us, providing for us, guiding us, molding us, shaping us. And Peter, as we get into this next section, and we have concluded a section where he was dealing with interpersonal relationships and the importance of a submissive servant's heart in those relationships, he poses a question. The question, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, we would think the answer to this would be no one. But the sad truth is, just doing right, just living right, well, that will be an affront to some people. And the reason that happens and the way that works is, well, it's a dark world. And people are doing a lot of dark and desperate things. And well, I don't know if you've ever been on a walk with your kids out in the evening, you know, and the sun's gone down and it's not many stars. And you're walking with flashlights and all of a sudden they shine the light in your eyes. And you're like, get that light out of my eyes, right? No, we don't talk like that. We're like, young fellow, please turn that light away from my eyes. No, the deal is the light itself is an affront. We don't want to see it because, well, our pupils are all dilated because we're trying to see out there already. And there's a spiritual parallel to this reality because John's gospel tells us that though Jesus didn't come to condemn the world but to save it, there will be condemnation. And this is that condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than the light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. So I pose to you that if you are walking uprightly, if you're living for the Lord, well, there will be people that are not all that impressed, in fact, upset. And he goes on to tell us, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, the he here is important. It's Peter. And Peter, well, he's a lot like me and maybe like some of you. I should say we're like him. And that most of my suffering, if I were honest with you, and I must be, most of my suffering I brought on myself. Not all of it, but most of it. And Peter was that kind of a man. He often suffered for doing the wrong thing, for saying the wrong thing, for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But Peter heard from Jesus and later experienced what it's like to do the right thing with right motives and a right heart and still suffer for it. He heard Jesus say these words, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely," and that's a key word there, "for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What's he saying? Undeserved, unearned suffering causes me to remember and rejoice that, hey, I'm only going to be here for a short time, but I'm going to be in eternity forever. I'm only going to suffer for a season, but I will be perfected and be with Him forever and ever and ever. So he's saying, if you're suffering, let it be for righteousness' sake. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, I got to be honest. If you enjoy suffering, something's wrong with you. You should get some counseling. But if you try to avoid suffering, well, there's a problem there too. And really, I spent a lot of my early years doing that very thing, just trying to isolate and insulate myself from all of the pains of life. I didn't want to face things. I didn't want to face people. I didn't want to face conflicts. And the bottom line is, while we're not going to enjoy suffering, the Bible does teach us to embrace it. Why? Because Jesus is our example. We're going to see that not once, not twice, but over and over and over as we go through this section. He suffered for us. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered. And I know that there are some of you who've no doubt heard those who teach or read those books that suggest he suffered so we wouldn't have to suffer. And all I can say about that is, I wish that were true. I wish he suffered so we could just have an easy life and then go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a servant isn't greater than his master. And if they crucified the master for living righteously and preaching righteousness, what do you think's going to happen to you? Well, he says it's possible. Even if you should suffer, I'd like to suggest we're well beyond the realm of possibility. It's probable, and for most of us, it's a present reality. We are suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, in the midst of that suffering, we're blessed. And he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Here's why. That word harm that he used in verse 13, it reminds us, though, that even if the worst case scenario that we could imagine, torture and death, were to happen to us, well, where does that lead? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that which we would greatly fear and do anything to avoid or pray would never happen, if it comes to it, he says, man, they can't really harm you. They can kill you, but they can't harm you. Why? Because the moment you pass from this body, you pass into his presence. The moment this body dies, you will be there with him. And well, Paul was so sure of this that at one point he says, listen, my desire, depart and be with him. Nevertheless, for your sakes and for your sakes only, he says, I'll remain. Paul would rather be absent from the body because he was suffering. He was struggling. So in any case, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of those things, we remember and rejoice. Hey, this isn't our home. Heaven's our home. We remember as well, we're going to be rewarded. He says, great is your reward in heaven. And I think if we had any idea how glorious it will be up there, well, you know, those of you who aren't so young anymore, those of you who are like me, starting to get a little older, there's a huge thing going on. It's probably worldwide. I know it's in America. We're trying to stay as fit as we can and be as healthy as we can. Why? So we can live as long as we can. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. All I'm saying is when this life ends, we're going to be in a better life. When this reality's over, we move to a reality far greater and far better. So if persecution comes, and by the way, when this was being written, Christians were being tortured for simply preaching Christ. They were being sent to the lions. They were being burnt at the stake. They were being nailed to crosses. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. And that's still happening, by the way. Well, I don't know if they're doing the lions, but worldwide, Christians are being tortured, tormented, imprisoned, beaten, murdered, simply for living godly lives. And he's saying, if that were to happen, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. Whatever the situation, sanctify, verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, give a defense. It sounds like a courtroom scene, and I want to say it is. The idea is, there are those who are sitting in judgment. You're on the witness stand. But for most of us, it's not going to actually take place in a courtroom. No, it's going to take place in a schoolroom or in a boardroom or in a break room. It's going to take place on the playground. Why? Because people are going to come up and people are going to have things to say or questions they're asking. And he says, here's what you need to do. Just sanctify the Lord God. Focus on him in your hearts and then be ready to give a defense. We get our word apology from the Greek word translated defense here. We also get apologetics. You know, the science, the school of learning all that you can about Scripture and why it's true and why we should believe it. But I want to tell you something. When he's saying to give a defense here, he's not talking about, well, defending doctrinal positions or our theological presuppositions. No, he's talking about presenting the reason for the hope we have in Christ. And that hope would be to present the gospel. That though we're sinners, Christ loved us, died for us, bled for us, died, was buried, and rose again. That we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study apologetics or be able to answer all people's questions. But understand, in this context, he's talking about our opportunity to witness. And whatever smokescreen people throw up, what they really want to know is this for real? Are you for real? I've always had a problem with people who were, well, messing with me. I'm a little bit sensitive to it, and maybe you're like this as well, maybe not. But if somebody asked me a question, and this was especially me before Christ, I mean, he's always been around, but before I came to him, if someone asked me a question and I sensed they weren't sincere, my gut reaction is I just want to tell them, listen, you don't really want to know the answer, so hit the road, you know. Just deal with it yourself. The problem with that kind of response, though it's my natural one, is it's not a biblical one. It's not a Christ-like one. And what I've learned is even if they're insincere in asking, well, they've opened the door by asking. And I need to take advantage of that. And I need to speak the truth and do it in love. And I need to do it in faith. That just the fact that I'm getting to tell them the truth, this is why I believe. This is the hope I have. This is the assurance God's given me. This is the God I serve and love. Man, as I share that stuff, even if they're insincere and they turn around and use it all to mock me, so what? I'm suffering then for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing. And I got to tell you, I've suffered a lot in my life for doing the wrong thing. So maybe I shouldn't be, and maybe we shouldn't be trying to avoid, well, possible scenarios or situations where it might get uncomfortable if we tell them the truth. Oh, people need to know. And he tells us to give a defense to everyone who asks. This brings us back to some of what we considered at the end of our last study. If they're not asking, well, you probably just need to be a witness before them. And then when and if they ask, then you get to witness to them. But if you live a godly life in the midst of a perverse generation like ours, you will get opportunity to let people know why. And then, well, we'll come to it in a little while. There will be some problems that are inherent and result from that. But we're to give a defense to everyone who asks. That's the clear command. And I want to make sure I obey it. I don't want to consider, are they sincere or will they listen? Well, they're not going to turn anyway. What difference does it make? The difference is that the command is to tell them why we have hope. And we're to do it with meekness and fear. And I think those words help make my point, and really Peter's point. It's not an argument we're trying to win, because I've never really seen that many people argue with meekness and fear. Argument usually suggests intensity, and I'm going to win this, and you're not going to. But if we're trying to win people, not arguments, then a humble and meek and fearing attitude is the right attitude. So I speak the truth. I do it in love. I do it with a meek attitude, a humble attitude. And my heart is to see them turn, to see them know what I know, to see them know the Lord who saved me and forgiven me, and you as well. Well, opportunities to witness. We bear witness. And there is one other thing, and then we'll press on in all of this. Oh, he does say, by the way, having a good conscience, I like that. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Better for them to be ashamed than for you to be ashamed. And you have no reason to be ashamed if you're living right and then you're accused falsely or misunderstood or misquoted. In fact, he says that's what's going to happen. What you want is a good conscience. So if they're making those accusations, you know they're not true. And those who know you best would never believe them. And the people that don't know you well or want to think evil of you, well, they're going to think that anyway. So I like that, though, a good conscience. I was reading Warren Wiersbe, who I dearly loved, and he mentioned that a lot of people have a defiled conscience. What a defiled conscience, a picture of it, is the guy that would never rat out his buddies because, you know, that, you know, even if they were doing something criminal, because, well, that would violate his conscience, but he'd feel comfortable stealing from you because he doesn't have any qualms about that. You can actually have a defiled conscience and get it all mixed up, or it can get worse. You can have a seared conscience, the Bible describes, and that would be the situation where you know what's right, and you just don't do it. And you hear it, and you know it's right, but you still don't do it. And you hear it again, and you know it, but you still don't do it. Or on the other hand, you know what's you're not to do, and you are doing it. Either way, the bottom line is, if we don't deal as God's dealing with us, it's like we're callousing our heart. And it gets worse and worse and worse and thicker, and it just gets harder and harder. Our heart, our conscience. And so he's saying we want to have a good conscience, one that we're sensitive to. So you know how this works. There are things we used to do. He's going to give a list in a while. Hopefully you're not on all of it. But you know, things we used to do, we weren't convicted about it. We weren't ashamed of it. We actually bragged and boasted about it. But now the very thought of it, and I'm like, oh, God, forgive me for even thinking that. And God just saying, man, we're really growing up, aren't we? You know, you used to do it and think it was cool. Now the very thought is as repulsive to you as it is to me. See, that's growth. The sad part is the thoughts can still just sort of come. But it's what I do with them, how I deal with them, and how we deal with them. Well, since suffering is going to happen, his bottom line in this section, and this is sort of his bottom line throughout this whole passage, not just where we are today, but where we'll be next time. He says in verse 17, and he'll say this in a few different ways over the next study or two, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He's suggesting something that later he makes very, very clear. Some suffering is in the will of God. And certainly Jesus' suffering was in the will of God. And we're following him. We're representing him. And Jesus himself said, hey, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they rejected me, they'll reject you. Now, one last thing as far as our witness before we press into this next section. A witness is not responsible for the outcome of their testimony. If you picture yourself on a witness stand, and your job there would be to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's not up to you how the jury decides. And in this scenario, in our present reality, we don't get to decide for them, or we shouldn't feel like, well, I didn't do a very good job because they didn't believe or they didn't receive, they didn't repent. No, our job is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And of course, Jesus adds to it, do it in love, do it with a merciful heart. And as we do, we're going to end up hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. God's pleased. He's blessed. Why? The outcome's between them and him. It's not between us and them. Well, I mentioned Jesus as the ultimate example of suffering for righteousness' sake. And it says in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. Once and for all. And his suffering was for sins, not his. And again, that's mostly why I suffer, because I still sin. Sometimes I suffer because people around me sin. But Jesus suffered for our sins, not his. The just for the unjust, the one righteous man suffering for all unrighteous people. And then it tells us why, that he might bring us to God. You know, he told his disciples, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so he went, he's gone, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended, he's there preparing a place. He says, I'm going to receive you, you're going to be with me. And this was what it was all about. This is the reason for the cross, that we could be reconciled to the Father. Our God's a consuming fire, that we could stand in his presence and not be consumed. He did it that he could bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, some people take this and try to make it say something, well, complicated and different than what I see, which is just very simple. If you're aware at all, first century, there were heresies, well, beginning to spring up about Jesus and his nature, and some taught that he wasn't really God. There are people still teaching that today. There are others who taught he wasn't really a man. There are some who think that today, just an apparition, just he would just appear. But no, he was born in Bethlehem. I mean, an apparition doesn't get to be or need to be born. And by the way, Jesus pre-existed that birth. He could have just appeared. But he decided to be born. He decided to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, the same ways we have to grow. He decided to go through all of the trials and temptations and experiences we go through so we could know. He knows what it is to be us. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to have joy. He suffered. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, and all that means is he really died. He was a real man. And then he was made alive by the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians says that's what's going to happen to us. These bodies, they're not fit for eternity. They're not fit for heaven. And so he's going to give us a new body. In order to get the new, we got to check out of the old. And so he says that day will come either through death, or resurrection, or rapture, when we will no longer be in these bodies. We'll be with him, and we'll be glorified and be like him. And then it says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, this is a little bit odd, I got to tell you. If you didn't notice, it's a little strange. And you should see what the commentators, those theologians do with it. Man, they get all kinds of bizarre doctrines and ideas. And here's the deal. We never base doctrine, what we believe, you know, that the foundation of any portion of our faith, on an illustration in Scripture. No, this is just an illustration. In fact, if this illustration weren't here, well, we would be hard-pressed to even come up with any ideas like the ones these guys have. But here's what happens. Some have suggested this is suggesting that Jesus went and preached to those who died in the days of Noah. And those guys, they got a second chance. Why can't that be true? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And the idea that they could get a second chance, well, but they never really got a chance. Some say, yeah, they did. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was a righteous man living in the midst of those people. God always bears witness. There's always a witness. And those guys, we're told, they died because, well, they rejected the teaching and the testimony of Noah that God was going to judge their ungodliness and wickedness. They mocked Noah. He got in the boat. The flood came and they were wiped out. So I don't believe he's talking about people at all here. He uses the word spirits when he talks about the souls who were saved Noah and his family, he uses the word souls. There's a reason for that. These spirits weren't people, but demons. And they were a part of that crew that fell with Satan, that rebelled with Satan. And these actually reserved in everlasting chains until darkness or under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, that's not my opinion. That's Jude verse 6. There are those demonic beings who, for whatever reason, God has chained them and contained them. And it's saying Jesus went and proclaimed. He wasn't preaching the gospel. Angels can't be saved. But what he was doing is he was telling them, well, Colossians 2 says he triumphed over principalities and powers in the cross. I think he was just declaring that reality. Between his death and resurrection, he told them, man, you guys thought crucifixion would put an end to it? No, this is the beginning of life for so many. And then there's another picture that he gives us, another illustration. He calls it an antitype in verse 21. And this one also has been sort of misunderstood and misused. He says, this is an antitype which now saves us baptism. Because of that simple statement, some say, well, see, baptism, that's the means of salvation. But we know the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. And baptism, though God commands it, repent and be baptized, receive and be baptized, you know, believe and be baptized, it's not a means of salvation, but a testimony to salvation. And when people want to make it a prerequisite, they're saying the grace of God and the blood of Christ and our faith in his sacrifice, well, that's not enough. You've got to add this. And listen, he says it's an antitype, it's a picture. And by the way, just to really, you know, make this as clear as possible, Noah wasn't saved by being in the water. He was saved by being in the boat. The people in the water died. Noah survived because he was in the boat. What happens when the floods of judgment come to our generation? Those in Christ will be saved. And listen, this is an important issue, because if you misunderstand this, that baptism is your public testimony, and again, remember, first century, to be baptized publicly, you were putting your life on the line. You were saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and they'd say, you believe Jesus is the Son of God and died for your sins? And you'd say, yeah, I believe that. They say, you better tell us you don't believe it, or we're going to put you to death. And it's going to be a horrible, painful, torturous death. And millions of people down through the centuries have died as martyrs for this testimony that Christ is who he claimed to be and did what he came to do. Well, he says baptism, it's a testimony, it's a picture. And, you know, there's a passage even stranger than this one where it talks about those who were baptized for the dead. And one of the major cults, they grabbed a hold of this and said, see, there it is, baptized for the dead. And basically what they believe is you could live the most horrible possible life, die cursing Christ and God, and then later they could be baptized for you and you're going to go to heaven. Well, I want to tell you, that's absolutely not what that is talking about. And by the way, if people like that, that really hate God and hate Christians and everything about goodness, if they got to heaven, they'd really mess it up. It wouldn't be heaven. And they wouldn't like it anyway. But the bottom line, well, what does it mean? And well, here's what it means. Baptized for the dead means in place of those who had died as martyrs. As a witness too that, okay, if they're willing to die for their faith, I'm certainly willing to testify of mine through baptism. It's a simple explanation, but it's the biblical explanation. They weren't dying for them in the sense that there was something going to them. They were dying as a result of seeing them lay down their life. These guys were being baptized. Excuse me, I just said they were dying, but they weren't being baptized to save those people. They were being baptized to say, I'm saved and I believe it and I'm willing to suffer and die if that's what it leads to. Well, in any case, he does say it's an antitype. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. How is our conscience cleansed? Well, when we confess we're sinners, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. it's not physical. It's spiritual. It's mental. It's conscience. It's heart. It's everything inward. And then he says, a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we get it again. And you know, Paul says, buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. That spiritual picture. Who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So we see it again, the gospel over and over and over and over and over. And then just a couple verses here in this next chapter. Because I don't want to end with some bizarre illustration. I want to end with a clear declaration. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Those words, arm yourself, literally mean armor up, prepare for battle. Know that there are going to be conflicts. There'll be persecution, trial, tribulation. It happened to him, it's going to happen to you. And it says, arm yourself, let the armor be, it says, with the same mindset that he had. What was that mindset? Whatever they do to me, I'm here to save them. Whatever they do to me, I'm still going to cry, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, that kind of mindset can't be overcome by evil. And we're told, overcome evil with good. That was the mindset of our Lord. And then he gives us some insight and hope into some of the things, a couple of things that suffering can be used for and lead to. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he's not talking about Jesus there. He's talking about us, because Jesus didn't have to cease from sin. He never sinned. Suffering in the flesh, it could be as simple as we're doing something, it's wrong, we don't even know it's wrong, but the outcome is so painful, we decide, well, I'm not going to do that again. That's those of us that are smart. Then there are some of us, and we do it, and it goes really bad, and we're like, well, I'll just do it again, and it's even more painful, and you just do it again, and it's just horrific. And, you know, that's one of the definitions of insanity, doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result. Oh, we don't want to be foolish like that. And what he's saying is, Christ suffered for us, so we need to be prepared for spiritual warfare. And remember, the battle's not between us and people. No, principalities, powers. It's a spiritual battle, and it's really for their souls. So the very people that are persecuting and accusing and lying and all that, now we want to have his heart for them and his mind toward them. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That can happen, and it should happen. That he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, having spent enough, he says, of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And though most of us haven't done most of these things, well, most of us have done some of these things. And he talks about a lifestyle of lewdness or lust or drunkenness or revelries or drinking parties or abominable idolatries. And it was interesting. I got to talk to somebody after second service that I have known him ever since he was in junior high or high school. And he's always walked uprightly. He's just one of those strange kids that didn't rebel, you know. Mark knows him, but I'm not going to say any names right now except Mark's, because he knows him. But anyway, this guy was just always a loving, kind, hardworking, you know, man, there was just nothing weird about him. And, you know, he was saying, boy, your message really hit home today. And I'm like, how so? And he said, I don't hardly have any friends. Everybody says, you know, I come to the party and it's just, they all feel weird and with me around because he doesn't party. Or he comes to this and, you know, they want to do this. And he's like, oh, I don't think I should do that. And I mean, this has been going on now for a long, long time. But he's someone who's experiencing the very thing that this is talking about. His friends reject him not because he's a jerk, but because he's living right. And he's saying, not all of us live like this, but if we did live like this, he's saying, it's enough. It's got to stop. It's got to go. It needs to come to an end. Why? This stuff's a part of the life that leads to destruction. And we're on a path that's much better. Suffering can be sobering. And then he says, in regard to these, just a couple more verses. They think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, I wasn't always the good kid. I did a lot of stupid and damaging stuff, physically, relationally, and in all sorts of ways. And so I relate to all of this. And when I got saved, and I've shared it with many of you, I was 27 years old. I was playing in the bars. And all the guys I was in the bars playing with, and those guys I thought were my friends, as I started going to church and realized, man, I can't be doing that. And I certainly don't want to look at that. And I have no business going there. And as I started saying no, they start saying, oh, you think you're so good now. You think you're better than us. Maybe somebody said that to you before. You think you're so good. You think you're so much better. And I would just say, no, man, I just think I'm better off. And I even try to say, you know, I got a kid and I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to be a good example. They just used that as ammunition to mock me further. You know, anything I did, they were just so on me. And these people that I thought really liked me, it turned out, well, not so much. At least not at that point. And so, you know, if you hear it, you think you're too good for us, you think you're better than us, you think, well, that isn't what we think. But if that's what they think we think, then we just need to speak the truth in love and let them decide. They're the jury. We're on the witness stand. And if I don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, as we saw at the end of our last study, well, I'm a good witness then. I'm being what God wants me to be and doing what he wants me to do. And then he reminds us in verses 5 and 6, and this is it. He reminds us of how important this really is. You know, you are going to heaven. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you might be think you're the best Christian in the room or the worst Christian in the room. The truth is, you're saved by grace. It's through faith. It's not your works. But here's the deal. It's not about us anymore once we're in Christ. It's about them, others. And it says they, those very people that mock us and rebuke us and lie about us or, you know, say all that stuff to us, they're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's a serious thing if you think about it. It's like this is your opportunity to win them over, to convince them it's not true. And of course, you don't want them to continue on the road they're going down, end up separated from God for eternity. There will be a judgment, and that's all this reminds us of. And it says, of the living and the dead. You'll be in one resurrection or the other. The resurrection of the just. Those who are just have been justified by faith in him. Those who are unjust haven't been. It's that simple. And then he says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, he's not saying he preached to people who were dead. He's saying he's preached to the people who have since died. That's all that's saying. The gospel was preached, and Noah preached it, and Lot preached it, and they may not have done a great job, but they did what they could in their generation, and the question then becomes, well, are we doing what we can in ours? Jesus is going to be every man's Savior, or he will remain their judge. We started in the courtroom, we end up there. And Hebrews 11 speaks of those in the Old Testament who died in faith. It just means those who died believing God would provide for their sin. God would make atonement. God would give a Savior. And he did in Jesus. And we're on the other side of that. It's so much clearer from this side. We can see Jesus on the cross. We know he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We see it more clearly. But there were lots of people who believed it, embraced it, died in faith. We're going to celebrate an eternity with them. But for those who rejected it then and for those who reject it now, it's Romans 1. The light, well, they hate the light and they turn from the light and their foolish hearts are darkened. And God gives them up and gives them over. And it's an ugly picture, man. You read Hebrews 11, you're like, I want to be in that. I want to be in that chapter. You read Romans 1, you're like, Lord, please don't let me be that. And the question today then becomes, well, where are you? And have you trusted and have you believed? And if so, well, then get about the business of rightly representing, see those trials, those persecutions, those tribulations as opportunities to witness. Be prepared to give to every man who asks a reason, a defense for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Let's pray. Lord, we're so blessed that you've loved us and revealed yourself to us, and somehow you broke through our hardened hearts and convinced us of your love and convicted us of our sin and pointed us to the cross. And Lord, I know for many, if not most here today, salvation's a present reality, a done deal, a sealed contract. But Lord, I know for some, they're still trying to process all this and make sense of it and deal with it. And I pray not one would leave without yielding their life to you. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scripture says today is the day of salvation. And man, I'm not sharing with you something that God hasn't already done in and for me. He forgave and cleansed and transformed, and he's still working, and he wants you to have those same wonderful, glorious experiences. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do so today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, we'll pray together. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away, all things become new. New creatures in Christ. He offers you the gift, but you have to receive it. He paid that you could have life, but you have to receive it. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, I know you're at work, and I pray you'd continue that awesome work you've begun in each of our hearts and lives. And I pray you'd give us eyes like yours and hearts like yours, that as we embrace suffering, even at the hands of those we once considered friends, that they'd see and hear the love of Jesus from us, and they too would be one, and they too would be forgiven, and they too could be a part of your glorious eternity. I thank you for every person here and pray your awesome blessings on them. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey,